Our gracious God and our Father, we come to Thee this evening. We ask You, Lord, to guide us into Your truth, to understand Your scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we may prove to be good workmen, rightly handling Your word of truth. May we recognize the sober responsibility that is ours in teaching the word. We remember the words of James, "Be not many teachers." We pray, Lord, that we may do faithful work by Your grace. We realize that every good and perfect gift comes from You. Prepare our hearts to meet You in Scripture. May we learn of You and of Your ways. May we quiet ourselves in Your wonderful person. May we understand our work in the light of Your work. May we know joy and strength because we're resting in You, God of all. From beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, manifest in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before turning to the Psalms themselves, and while others are still coming in, I thought you might be interested in seeing the oldest text of the Psalms. It comes out of one of the caves down by Qumran. There are 11 caves at Qumran where scrolls have been found. And this scroll that you see here as it came out of the cave and in 1961 and as it is unrolled dates to about 100 years before our Lord, 100 B.C. The scroll is dated by means of the paleography, by means of its script characteristics. It's dated by the pottery with which it is found. It is dated by the coins. It is dated by carbon-14. And all of these methods corroborate the same date at approximately 100 B.C. Here is a copy of Psalm 121. There are several things we might note as we look at this ancient scroll. If you turn to Psalm 121, you will see a superscription. There are 15 of these psalms, beginning with Psalm 120. And you will notice that these psalms from 120 through 134 are known as the Songs of Ascent. These were songs sung in connection with the pilgrimages to Jerusalem three times a year, and I'll say more about that later on in the lecture. But you should notice that in your English Bibles, these superscriptions are not enumerated. They are separated and often in small print. You'll see Psalm 121, a song of ascents. Psalm 122, a song of descents by David. Psalm 120 across the page, a psalm of ascents. But I would have you notice that in our oldest scroll, that is not a superscription. It is part of the text. In fact, what we know as superscriptions, they do not have enumeration in our English Bibles, are part of the Hebrew and, I believe, part of the original text. You can see here, Shir HaMahalot, and you can see, maybe you can see, that's exactly the same thing. Shir means song for the goings up. And here's the second psalm. There is a break between the two psalms, but the songs for going up, L'David, by David. And then it reads exactly the same as your English Bible. I will lift up my eyes unto the hills. And then it does not say, as Jerome translated, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help. That is, my help will come from the hills. It's just the opposite. The thought is, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. He's anticipating the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which is high up in the mountains. And it is a dangerous journey. Robbers and brigands lurk along the way through the mountain passes. And he raises the question, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from Yahweh. My help cometh from the Lord, maker and heaven and earth. And then, having stated his confidence in God, a priest responds, he will not allow your foot to slip. You will have a safe journey up to Jerusalem. There are several other things that you might be interested in as you look at the scroll. Not only would I establish that actually your English Bible in the Psalms is extremely reliable, that actually the Hebrew text on which the English translation is made is a better text by normal canons of textual criticism. Most scholars would recognize that the text from which a Hebrew Bible is made is superior, though that text dates to about 900 A.D., is superior to this text, which comes from 1,000 years earlier, from 100 B.C. So you're dealing with a very reliable text, and later on as the course progresses, we're going to see much that speaks of Christ, and these things were written definitely before he appeared on the scene of history. You might also notice the divine name, that you can spot that in the script even with your untrained eye. If you look, you'll see it here. Of course, here you see the scribe made a mistake. You can see how the had to put an extra letter in. But notice how the name for God is formed. It sort of sticks out at you here. 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 Do you see the name for God? Is it somewhat clear to you? And it is written in a different script. It is written in a script that dates from 500 years earlier. And it's rather interesting, this tendency to archaize God, to make him more remote. Just as we hesitate to use you for God, we're more likely to say thee and thou, Elizabethan English, and make God more transcendent. This was always the tendency. And the Jews, at a later period, they would not write the name for God in normal script. And we know from their literature that they would use a separate pen and separate ink for writing the name for God. They told us that when they were writing along, when they came to the name for God, it was a different pen and special ink for writing the divine name. What they didn't tell us, though, is the way a scribe put out a lot of copies fast is he would leave a blank space, and then he would fill in the divine name all the way through in all the blank spaces. And I found this out on this fellow because he forgot to fill in the blank one spot. And so I found out the secret of his trade at that spot. Well, this is the oldest scroll, and I thought it would be of some interest to you. While I'm talking of superscriptions, you might like to see a modern Hebrew Bible, as it appears. You may be turning to Psalm 45, verse 1. And I'll be interested in the superscription. I'll just be reading along here. I want you to notice here, Psalm 45. Of course, in Hebrew, you read from right to left. In fact, all scripts east of Jerusalem go from right to left, and all scripts west of Jerusalem are written left to right, interestingly enough. But reading the first verse, you see the number one, that has no enumeration. That is your superscription. It reads, it's handed over to the chief musician. It's upon Shoshanin, it's the word Susan, it could be Shoshanin lilies, upon the Shoshanin or lilies, by the sons of Korah. It's a maskil, it's a song of loves, yet he don't. Could be either transliterated or song of loves. But you'll see that I don't know how you're exactly reading, maybe not quite the same, but you can see I'm just reading right along in the Hebrew. And that's your first verse. And what I'm trying to establish is that the superscription is part of your Hebrew Bible and not to be thought of as something that was tacked on later. In fact, in the New English Bible, they don't even bother putting the superscriptions in, and by that much they have omitted from the Word of God. Well, with that brief background, I think we're all sort of ready now to go. We were giving some background information for the interpretation of these hymns. And last week, I discussed the theological background. I suggested that just as one cannot understand a text without its context, so likewise one cannot understand the book of Psalms without the whole context of Holy Scripture into which it is written. A text we'll look at that is greatly abused is a text that reads, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And we sing the hymn, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, say so." And that means just say anything that's current or relevant. But that's not what it means. It's a text taken out of context. Or take the grand old Psalm 100, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." And we excuse all our blunders on that verse. And we don't really see the whole psalm, which speaks of singing, and other psalms which say, "When you sing, do it skillfully, and the music should be well executed and lovely." And when it says, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord," it really means give a ringing cry of joy unto the Lord. But it doesn't mean just any old noise, excusing poor music on that basis. Well, just as we can take text out of context, we suggested, if we just take these psalms without relating them to the whole scheme of Scripture, we will not fully understand them. And we suggest that the whole scheme of Scripture is basically dealing with the eruption of God's kingdom, God's rule upon the earth, and the attributes of God that are informing this establishment of his moral law upon the earth are his attributes of righteousness, justice, holiness, and so forth. And we suggested that all of this movement of history, this establishment of God's kingdom informed by his righteousness and justice and holiness, finds its perfect fulfillment and consummation in the person of Christ. All of this must lead to our Lord, who will be the King of Kings, at whose knee, whom every knee shall bow and confess that he is Lord when his righteous kingdom is established upon the earth. But since God is working with a sinful, weak people, he remembereth our frames, he knoweth that we are dust. If the Lord should regard iniquity, who should stand, says the psalmist in 130. There is a correlative attribute of God that speaks of God saving the people with whom he is working. So it's not only the eruption of God's kingdom or rule, but it is also God saving his people, picking them up and going on. The attributes informing God's saving activity, bearing his kingdom along, are given to us as a diamond, as it were, in Exodus chapter 34, 6. It gives us in a list all of God's benevolent attributes. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, 6, these attributes are given to the people immediately after they have broken the Ten Commandments. Remember when Moses came down off Mount Sinai? They had broken the first commandment, fractured it miserably. He broke the stones, and at that point he needed a revelation from God. And the Lord gives him a revelation in verse 5, whereas the first time when he came down in a cloud and thunder and smoke, he came with Torah. Now the Lord descended in a cloud again and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh God, and here are his attributes, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. The attributes of God informing his saving activity is his pity, his grace. He is long-suffering. And the word I have to discuss above all is the word translated loving-kindness, though that's poorly translated, and I want to discuss that. Loving-kindness and truth, dependable. That means dependable, faithful. This saving activity of God also finds its consummation in Christ, who made this all possible. Christ is the fulfillment of all of Scripture, for it's on the basis of his work now that the program can be carried on. The more you study Scripture, you realize that our Lord is at the center of theology and the whole cosmology of everything that God is doing. The principal attributes singled out in the Psalms, while they mention all of these, and to illustrate that they mention all of them, you might take a look at Psalm 51, after David had committed a sin of a high hand, remember. It wasn't an unwitting sin. It was a deliberate act of the will when he murdered Uriah the Hittite. He meditated upon it for at least 2 weeks, and he murdered Uriah the Hittite. And at that point, you see, he'll lay hold of these attributes. Be gracious unto me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to your pity. And he pulls out these gracious attributes of God. But the one attribute that is singled out that we mentioned last week is this attribute, translated loving kindness. So let me develop that a little bit more clearly, because it's critical to the hymnology. The Hebrew word, which we are concerned with here, is pronounced hesed. And whenever I put a dot under it, it means you kind of goggle in your throat, hesed. And my students will say to me, here, sir. But in any case, it's hesed. And this word means that one is in relationship, has a covenant relationship with somebody. It assumes a covenant relationship. That's assumed in the word. When it's a word used to describe the marriage relationship, when a man and a woman relate to one another, they have a relationship, they're in covenant. It's used of a master and a slave, they have a relationship. It is used of a teacher and students, they have a relationship. Anytime people have a relationship, this word comes into play, and it has two ideas in it. The first idea is the idea of loyalty. This was the great virtue of Ruth. Why did she obtain the favor of God? Why did she come into the messianic blessing? She was loyal to the family into which she had married. She said, why did you show this great favor unto me? And Boaz singles out her chesed, her loyalty to the family. Blessed are you that you didn't go after the young men, but you were faithful to the deceased. That sort of mind of dependability and loyalty. But it is more than just a judicial term of loyal to a relationship. It also speaks of a sentiment, an emotion, a heart. It has the idea of lovingly so. Loving loyalty. You are lovingly loyal to the relationship. It isn't something that because I have a marriage vow I have to be loyal, or because I'm afraid the wrath of God will fall upon me that I have to be loyal, or something else like that. It's because I want to be loyal. It's in my nature. This is the word, I think you can see the meaning of the word from one of its derivatives, the word for a stork. I like this especially. The word for stork in Hebrew is chasidah. This ending here is the feminine, and you can see our root, HSD. It's the word for a stork. The stork is in contrast to an ostrich. A ostrich, as is given to us in Job, is a bird that digs a hole in the sand and lays the egg of its young, and after laying the egg of its young, it covers it over with sand, and then, as it describes it phenomenologically, she walks away from her egg, unmindful that some careless, unseen foot may step upon the egg and crush it, or hardens her heart against the thought that a wild beast may come and dig it up and devour it. That's in contrast to the stork. The stork will build its nest on the highest firs, and in Munich on the highest chimney tops, where no careless foot could possibly intrude and no wild beast could break in. She stays with her young. She is loyal to it. She is lovingly loyal. And the Hebrews observed that about the stork, and they named it the bird of loving loyalty, steadfast love, faithful love. And just like our stories about children and the stork, all go back to this quality of the stork, which is observable, that it has a loving loyalty to its young. It is the critical word of the Psalms. And we sought to demonstrate this great attribute of God by just looking at the first 10 chapters of Genesis, by looking at the authors of the Psalms who had gone through Egypt and the wilderness and the judges and the Assyrian and the Babylonian and the Persian. They've been through it, and God was always lovingly loyal to his people. And when we are the child of God, he cannot deny himself, says one of the oldest hymns of the church, which Paul quotes, as you recall, in 1 Timothy. If we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. He will pick us up. We may be knocked down, but we are never knocked out. Now, I sought to show that also from the very first hymn that was instituted for the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And the first hymn sung at the temple, that was its theme, that was its climax. And we saw in verse 41 of 1 Chronicles 16 that we're told David left the musical priests at the temple to give thanks and to give praise to God, because he is good and his steadfast love, his faithful love, endures forever, which assures the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth. We did not, however, look at any of the Psalms, and so let's take a look at one Psalm or two Psalms, which you'll see this. Take, for example, Psalm 106 and Psalm 107. You'll see how Psalm 106 begins. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his, and I want to translate it, his loving loyalty, his steadfast love. I do not like the translation loving kindness, because love is a sentiment and kindness is a sentiment, and it doesn't have the crucial judicial idea in it of loyalty. That's why loving kindness is not a good translation, because his faithful love endures forever. Or take, for example, Psalm 107, where we have the text I began with this evening. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, notice, for his steadfast love is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. That's what you should say in the hymns. That should be the focus of our praise, that God is steadfast in his love, and he will never let us go. These psalms are sung in the darkest hours of Israel's history, but they never let go of that attribute which God has verified in history. He is lovingly loyal forever. And I may say here, if you haven't guessed it yet, the great beauty and strength of the psalms is their great theology. These are people who are risking their necks for the kingdom. They are out on battlefields. They're in war. They are risking their lives for the establishment of God's kingdom. And in the midst of that risk and danger, they lay hold of these exquisite attributes of God. And if you want to learn about God, you'll learn it in life out of these hymns, and we'll see all the panorama of his attributes displayed as we study these psalms. It is great theology. And as I said at the beginning, I would hope that as a result of this course, we will see the doctrine of what our God is like. We will be reproved and corrected and instructed in our whole understanding of God, in our prayer life, in our praise life. I trust it will result in the deepening of my life. So much then for the theological background, and it needed to be demonstrated a little bit more. You can look at Psalm 136. It almost gets boring. Every other line says, "For his loyal love endures forever." Just take a look at Psalm 136. Right there, you can get a whole lot of them counted up to show that's the idea. You can't miss it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And then you can say that 26 times, and you won't go wrong. All right, now, having said a word about the theological background and understanding this great attribute, I think it'd be good to just say a word here about the title. This will help us to understand the title a little better in the light of this theology. The Hebrew title for the book is Tehillim. The T-E makes it into a noun. The I-M makes it a plural. And the root is H-L-L, which means praise. You know it from the word hallelujah, H-A-L-L-E-U-Y-A-H. Hallelujah is this word, praise, Yah, which is the short form of Yahweh. That's partly how we know how the divine name was pronounced. Praise Yahweh, hallelujah. When the Hebrews were trying to give a title to this book, that note which summed up the book, these hymns, was the note of praise. In fact, every psalm has this note of praise in it, with the exception of one, Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the only one that has no note of praise within it. Now, however, we entitle our book The Psalms or the Psalter. And one time I was rather chagrined. I was asked to come to a church for a week to give a conference on the Psalms, and the title of the series for the week was, of all things, Shaking the Psalter. But in any case, we do call it Psalms and Psalter, and our word Psalms comes from one Greek manuscript, Manuscript Vaticanus. Psalmoi is in its title, which means basically a song sung to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. These songs were not to be read. They were to be sung with instruments, for it is God moving in on our person. And one way God can communicate to us, to our total person, is through music. He has so designed it. And when I hear great music, I am moved deeply. And if you put great theology with great music, it can have a profound impact on your person. I may just comment while I'm off on this, because all of them will say it's handed over to the chief musician. This is a hymn book. This is God moving in on our souls and on our spirits. The Bible is not a geometry textbook. It was never written simply to be outlined, to lay it out like a map, to understand dispensations and get charts. It's not a geometry textbook that's just speaking to our heads and gives us some sort of an intellectual delight. It is literature in the true sense of that word. It's an author speaking to your person who wants to move you. And this author is God. It's the person of the universe who is seeking to communicate his person to your person so that you come into this chesed, so you come into a relationship with God, that you know him, that you love him. And when you love him, you will be like early Israel who followed him out into a wilderness and would never let him go. And when you know God and all that your soul is looking for, you will love him. You will be attracted to him. You will never let him go. You too will become lovingly loyal to Yahweh. Chesed for the church today, lovingly loyal to Jesus Christ. It's to inculcate the fear of God and the love of God in our souls, in our innermost being. And I may just say here as well, the Bible is not interested in the face and the lips and the tongue. It is always interested in the inner parts here, the stuff you really are. Like Psalm 40, it says, "You have put your law in my inward parts." And it's the word for the lower half of the body. And he'll talk about his kidneys. It's always a speaking what you really are and not something we may appear to one another. For God looks at the heart. Well, it is the Psalmoi and Septuagint Vaticanus, the Greek translation. In Alexandrinus, it was called Psalterion, which means more specifically a zither. Out of that, in some communions, it is called the Psalter from the Alexandrinus. Jerome himself took Vaticanus and translated into Latin Libus Amorum, which comes over into English, the Book of Psalms. Strictly speaking, then, our book means a hymn, songs with musical accompaniment. But the truth is that the note of praise is so strong in this book that I suspect, had I asked you what does a psalm mean, you would have said a song of praise. And that's what it has come to mean in modern English, because that is the inherent quality of the book. All right, so much then for the title of the book, which seems to me to tie into this theology, the greatness of God. It's a hymn book of praise, basically, even though most of them are laments, and the psalmist is in trouble. Now I want to say a word, having discussed the theological background, as I said last week, I want to discuss the cultic background of the book, and I trust we will not take offense at the word cultic. The word cultic means, from a comparative religionist view to terminology, the external manifestations of that which is within. And immediately, when you have two people who have a common religious experience, there is bound to be some form of external expression of it. But as we said last week, in the Old Testament, God used all the senses to communicate. Now, this was a hymn book to be sung in accompaniment with sacrifices, particularly. There was not only the eye could see the priest with his mitre, saying holiness unto the Lord, with his breastplate and the stones of all the tribes being borne before God, the white purity of his garment, the blue hem which spoke of him as a heavenly person, the bells that would tinkle with the pomegranate on the rim as they would hear him go into the temple and come out. You would see it. You would see the priest. You would see these choirs. You would see the swishing and swaying robes of righteousness and holiness and beauty. And they will speak of it in the Psalms. You would hear the music, but you would also be smelling the whole time. For continually there were offerings going up to God. This was the fat and those parts of the animal that would make a sweet aroma. If you went into the temple complex, you would smell the sweet savor offerings. Now that these went together, I think, is quite clear when the hymnology was basically instituted. If you turn back with me again to a very fundamental text, 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 37. After David blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and all the people said amen and praised the Lord, verse 37 of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. We read, so he left Asaph and his relatives there before the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to minister before the Ark continually as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with his 68 relatives, Obed-Edom also the son of Jeduthun and Hosah as gatekeepers. And he left Zadok the priest and his relatives the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place which was at Gibeon. I may just briefly digress here. We have, whereas Moses had put the ark inside the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, after the Philistines had overrun Shiloh and the Israelites had taken the ark out of the tent, they had become separated for many years. The ark was down at Kiriath Jearim, but the tent was on another mountain now at Gibeon. And so there were really two sites at this point. After David brings the ark up from Kiriath Jearim, and he puts it where the Dome of the Rock presently sits, which was originally the threshing floor of Araunah the Hittite. On that rock was the ark and a separate tent. The tent of meeting that Moses had built was at Gibeon at this point. Well, so we have two sites at this point, and we read verse 39 that whereas Asaph was at the ark, Zadok was at Gibeon, where Solomon will receive his revelation. They were there, notice, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering continually, morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And with them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name, to give thanks to the Lord, because his loyal love is everlasting. And with them were Heman and Jeduthun, with trumpets and cymbals for those who should sound aloud, and with instruments for the songs of God, and the sons of Jeduthun for the gate. So there was with the altar the orchestra, and it was all together, this music and singing with the sacrifices. Now, these psalms will allude to the sacrifices that are being offered up as they are singing. So I think it would be good for us to be a little sophisticated in the sacrifices because the psalmist is sophisticated. I want to go back to the book of Leviticus just briefly and discuss the two basic, and I don't have any word for this, the two basic types of offerings of sacrifice, but let's get into that. Let's turn back to Leviticus chapters 1 through 3, where we must distinguish the offering from the sacrifice. These are different. First of all, we have an offering. And secondly, we have a sacrifice. Now, the offering, the Hebrew word for this is korban. Where do you have that word in your English Bible? It's transliterated one place in your English Bible. Matthew 15, you look it up. If any man say it is a korban, it is a gift to the temple, you see. It's a korban. This indicates that the entire offering is offered up to God. Its entirety, it is total. We can put here it's total. Everything goes up in smoke. And its purpose is to show your dependence upon God. You need his help in life. Your dependence. This is an offering. And it's to make God favorable in the sense that I need you, O God. And so you offered up an offering. There are two types of offering. In Leviticus chapter 1, There is the burnt offering, which is an animal. It could be a bull, it could be a ram, it could be a he-goat. But this is Leviticus chapter 1. If you were a herdsman, then one offered up an animal offering to show your dependence. If you were a farmer, like out in our Midwest, then that's Leviticus 2. It would be a cereal offering. You would offer up grain. Both are perfectly acceptable korbans, acceptable gifts to God to show your dependence. The difference between Cain and Abel is not that one had an animal offering and the other one had a cereal offering. The difference is much deeper. It was their hearts of dependence. Cain was really self-sufficient mind. Abel was meek, submissive, broken, depending on God. Well, that's the offering, the burnt offering or the cereal offering. In the old King James, they used meat in contrast to flesh. Meat meant grains and cereal. So if you're using the King James, Leviticus 2 says a meat offering, and it looks confusing to you. It's the confusion of Elizabethan English. Now, the other kind of offering, if we could use the word, as I say, I don't have one word. We either have to say offering or sacrifice. I don't have one word that brings this all together. This is the Hebrew word zavah. And this was only partially offered up to God. This sacrifice was really a meal. It was a communal meal. Only part was offered up to God as a symbolic way of saying God is joining with his worshipers in a meal. It was the priest ate his part. The offerer ate his part, and God ate his part, as it were, to show the total fellowship. The zavach was offered out of appreciation. That was its basic idea. If, like Zacchaeus, God gave you salvation, you held a feast and invited everybody to your home. If God was good to you, you would have a zavach. And just as we express our joys best, our anniversaries, our birthdays, our weddings, we express ourselves best at a meal. That was the zavach. That is a sacrifice. Now, one offered a sacrifice on one of three occasions for three different reasons, and these are given to us, Leviticus chapter 7 in the manual for the priest, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, and then again in verse 16. We're told, now, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving, so the first one would be thanksgiving. Now, this is a great word, again, in Hebrew, and it's very dominant, so let me, in the Psalms, so let me get it out here as clearly as I can. I recall when I was at Harvard, I read a doctoral thesis that was maintaining there is no thanksgiving in the Old Testament. And I thought, this is absurd. How could a student possibly support such a thesis? After I had read his thesis, I said, he's absolutely right. There is no such thing as just saying privately to God, thank you. There is no concept of private thanksgiving in the Old Testament. It is always public thanksgiving. In fact, it is sin to hide thanks within yourself. It is sin not to publicly proclaim what God has done for you. For that is the proof of his living reality in the lives of men, and that is our way of making the name of the Lord great. Therefore, it might better be translated acknowledgement, which is public thanksgiving. So, if you had prayed to God to hear you, and then God heard your prayer, you offered up a todah, is the Hebrew word. You offered up a sacrifice with a song. And this todah and the hymn went together in an acknowledgement sacrifice. The meal and the song accompanied one another. And the hymn was designed to accompany the sacrifice. Or in verse 16, we're told, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive, this would be your second one, votive. Hebrew word here is neder. Here the word is todah. This means that while you were in distress and you were lamenting, you said to God, God, if you hear my prayer, I will have a meal celebrating your name. I make a vow to that effect. We will have a meal celebrating your name. That would be a votive sacrifice. Now, this raises theological questions with us, and rightly so. Because is not, after all, a vow a statement of distrust or bargaining or sort of like a pagan mind? God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do that for you. Sort of like a Jacob. And if that's the mentality, it is wrong. It is not a faith. It is you're not really trusting God. You're bargaining with God. And if you do this, then I'll do that. And you're really doubting the whole thing. That would certainly be wrong. That is not the mind of the vow offering. It could be, I suppose. But that's not why God instituted it nor allowed it. Rather, it was so allowed and given to the people because you knew in your heart it is not enough simply to say to God, thank you. A word is not enough. God, I feel so deeply about this that when you move into my life, I want to do something. I want to give tangible expression. And the vow offering was a way of verbalizing the deepness of your hurt and the desire to really thank God when the prayer was answered. God, when you answer my prayer, it will not be enough just to say thank you. I want you to know how deeply I feel about this. I vow I will praise you. This has carries over in other areas of our Christian living today. What about fasting? Students often ask me, is it right to fast or not to fast? There is no yes and no to the question. If we fast thinking that by some self-flagellation or affliction we can get God to work for us, that is abhorrent, abominable to the grace of God. But if, on the other hand, one is saying, I feel so deeply about this, O God, I've lost my appetite. I can't eat. Then that expression of fasting is appropriate to the spirit in which you find yourself. You have no appetite. It is not a bargaining with God. It is the reality of what I really am, and the physical expression conforms to my spiritual reality. When a person fasts for that reason, deeply moved in his spirit, and he has no appetite, he is so occupied in spiritual things, then fasting is right. And Paul, you recall, in 1 Corinthians, makes the same point in connubial relationships. For a season, if you're deeply moved in spiritual things, it's the same way with fasting. Well, the vow was not out of distrust. It was not distrust when Jesus gave a vow offering, as we'll see in Psalm 22. It was not distrust when Hannah made a vow that I will give him to the temple. Hannah lived in a day of great darkness in Israel. It was a day when the Philistines conquered the land. It was a day when the priests were taking the sacrifice just to eat it for themselves. It was a day when those young ladies who had given themselves to the service at the temple, they became like Canaanite harlots at the sanctuary of the Lord. It was a day so dark in Hannah's day that when she prayed with real emotions, the priest thought she was drunk. Who prays like that? That's the hour in which she lived. And she was praying for the kingdom. Give me a boy and I'll give him to your temple. And then read her hymn in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And she praises the Lord of hosts who will set his king upon his holy throne of Zion. There was a godly woman who turned the kingdom around, if I may speak of it, from the human cause. That was a vow, deeply exercised in concern, not bargaining with God, but wanting to move on the work of God deeply. And she did it. There's another kind of sacrifice, and that is the nidavah, the voluntary offering. This is also found in the same verse of verse 16. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive, now notice, or a free will offering. That is, it's not specifically because God did something for you. It's not that there was some specific answer to prayer. It's not because I made a vow. It's simply because I love him. And I'm so overwhelmed with my love and my joy, I can't contain myself. And to give expression to my deep love for God, I want a meal. I want everybody to rejoice with me just because I love him. And you gave God the best you had. The best of your flocks, the best of your herds in this agrarian society. You gave God the choice just because you loved him. David, after his tragic sin, knows the only thing that can really keep him going in his spiritual living is that kind of a heart. He says, renew a willing spirit in me. You cannot get these things through self-enthusiasm or self. They must originate with God, who puts that new heart, that love, that fear, that whole psychology that makes the pious man of the Psalms. Fortunate is the man that has that divine personality. And God, and blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you want this heart, blessed are you that you want it, for you shall be filled, says our Lord. Anyone who finds in his heart, God, I want to love you more, that man will find the love of God. That is the promise of Holy Scripture, and we can count on it. Now, let's turn to some of the Psalms and see how they live in the sacrifices. And frankly, we'll see this the whole semester long. But turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 66 and verse 13. Psalm 66 and verse 13. Here is a man who's giving praise to God. And now see how the song is accompanying the sacrifice and live in ancient Israel. He said, verse 13, I shall come into thy house with burnt offerings. I shall pay thee my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to thee burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats, Selah. Let me pause for just a moment, since this is the first time we hit Selah, and we'll see it many times in the Psalm, so let's just stop and what does Selah mean? Selah cannot be translated. It's an untranslatable word. How would you tell somebody what hip, hip, hooray means? You have an English equivalent for hip, hip, hooray? There's no way of translating a word like that. It's sort of like cheers. It's almost as though, oh, I got to let the steam off here. Selah. I just want to praise God. That's what it means. Just praise the Lord in its own way. It's a word. The word means ascent, a ladder, selah. And it was pronounced selah. Then he goes on, when he comes in with his sacrifice, he's going to give a sermon with it. And this is normal in this kind of a psalm. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. If I had regarded it wickedness in my heart, the Lord would not have heard me. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. There is the last word, his steadfast love for me. Every time you see loving kindness, correct. His steadfast love for me. It's all the way through the Psalms. But do you notice how in verses 13 through 15, you had the sacrifice, 16 through 20, the accompanying sermon in this case. They go together. These psalms, as I put it, were sung with smoke. Or turn with me to Psalm 116. And with this I must close, and I won't get to show the pictures of the temple, for I felt that we should have some pictures of the temple where the hymns were sung so you could live a little better in imagination and enter a little bit more deeply into the psalms. Psalm 116, verse 12, in another acknowledgement song. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation. I may just pause here. I tried to find an inscription from Phoenicia where a worshiper holds up a cup and it was filled with wine in worship and appreciation, but I couldn't find it this afternoon. I shall lift up the cup of salvation, the cup of wine and of joy, and call upon the name of the Lord. As I say, call upon the name of the Lord doesn't mean to cry out for help. Kara b'shem Adonai means, and I will worship in the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of your handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of acknowledgement. Call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Well, that's our time. And next week, we'll go to the temple in visual aid. Let's just close with the word of prayer. Gracious Father, it seems unfitting to have spoken of your wonderful person and not just take a moment and say, thank you, God. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for putting that new life in us whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We don't understand how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, but you moved upon our hearts and brought peace within. We are your people. Accept our praise for your wonderful person. In Jesus' name, amen.